My intent today was to begin a series on Abraham, and actually I do begin a series on Abraham, and I want to talk about what it means to be a blessing to the world around you, and again, that's what I'm going to talk about. But as I begin to study and as I begin to plan, I realized that it wouldn't do to start with chapter 12 or the end of chapter 11 where Abraham's story starts. We need to talk about the prequel, because this story that Cheryl just read has a lot to do with Abraham's story and sets up the story of Abraham. There's a play on a name, and there's a play on I will make you great. And there's also in both Abraham's, the beginning of Abraham's story and the people in Babel, there are people migrating to a place to find a place to settle down. And so there are a lot of parallels, and again, this story just sets up what we need to understand when it comes to Abraham. So we're going to talk about Babel this morning, and I just want to confess to you, this is a story that hasn't made a lot of sense to me. I've heard it basically all my life, but didn't really get it, and I've heard people give various interpretations on what's going on here. And I came across some teaching by a man named John H. Walton. I just want to say from the get-go today that a lot of what I'm going to be talking about today, I'm indebted to him. Walton is a professor at Wheaton College and has done some research into what was going on in that day. And you know, that's just so crucial whenever we study Scripture. And some people go, well, you know, why do we have to dig deep? Why do we have to, you know, listen to scholars, what scholars say about, you know, what's going on in the ancient world and those kinds of things? Well, for God to reveal himself to the world, God had to pick a time, a particular time, a particular setting. Just in doing that, God sort of limited what was going on, because we have to understand that day, that culture, for us to understand God's Word. And I think there's plenty in God's Word that a child can pick up and read Scripture and get what's going on, but it's also so deep and so complex that we can study it our whole lives and still be learning. And so I'm just grateful for men and women who have dedicated themselves to the study of Scripture, to the study of languages, to the study of customs and these kinds of things, that they are using their gifts in a way to edify the church, to build up the church, and so that we can learn from them and really understand what's going on. Because like I said, the Tower of Babel story has confused me, and I think that a light bulb has come on as I've studied for this for today, and I hope that the light bulb will come on for you, not just intellectually, but the light bulb of your heart, that the Spirit will illuminate and help us to see what God wants to see in this story. Well, let's talk about this story. It begins by saying that all the world spoke one language. And immediately there's a question, because we're in Genesis chapter 11, and if you read Genesis chapter 10, it's the descendants of Noah, and in particular Noah's sons, and as those descendants are talked about, it says they're spreading out around the world, and they're spreading their culture and their language. So it seems like that there are already in chapter 10 languages being developed. And so, you know, a skeptic might say in chapter 11, ha-ha, you know, here's one of those errors of Scripture that, you know, it says there was one language, but it's already said that there were multiple languages. Well, easy ways to understand this. Number one, you know, sometimes we read Scripture and we think it's chronological, because that's what we prefer. We prefer to read a book and it's this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And a lot of times in Scripture, just frankly, that's not the way the writer's writing. Sometimes the writer's grouping according to topic. It's not this happened, then this happened, then this happened. It's just I'm making a point here that goes with this point, so I'm going to put these two stories together. So it's very possible that what happened in chapter 11 is kind of a flashback. It happened prior to chapter 10, and so that's one way to understand it. The other way to understand it is, you know, the writer of Scripture here doesn't say the world spoke just one language. What we could have here is an instance of what we've seen over and over and over again in the history of the world. It's that people speak different languages, but they come together and kind of make one language the official language of the world, so that people can communicate and people can get along and people can trade and these kinds of things. Right now in the world, the language seems to be English. You know, there are a lot of people in the world who speak English, and they do it not because they love English, but just because they want to communicate with people across the world. And so it's possible that's what was going on here. But the gist is that people were able to communicate, they were able to cooperate, and that's what sets up this story. And so these people are moving from the east. And if you follow along in Genesis, you realize really quickly that the east is not a great place. Now, we living in Texas already know this, right? That's a joke. That's a joke, all right? All right? But, you know, east was where Cain, for example, went and built a city. So already whenever you hear that these people are coming from the east, you kind of hear, bum, bum, bum. You know, what are they up to? This is not a good thing. So they come across and they find this plain in Shinar, and they say, this is a good place to settle. Let's build a city. And they come up with this technology, or they bring this technology with them. You know, and the writer has to say the way that they built the cities are not the way that we build the cities in Palestine. They don't use stones. They don't even use the sun-dried bricks that we use. I mean, these people bake their bricks. They use bitumen as mortar. Basically, what was happening here was as they would bake these bricks, the bricks would be very porous. They would soak up this bitumen, and they would become very strong. These were well-made buildings. These were time-consuming to make. They were expensive to make, but these were nice places that they were making. Extremely sturdy, but also extremely time-consuming to make and expensive. But it's impressive. They're coming together and they're saying, we are going to build a city. We are going to build a tower that will last, so that we can last, so that we can quit wandering around like the nomads that we are, so that we can stay together, so that we can work together, and so that we can survive. And so let's build this city so we can stay here and we can prosper. And so the story tells us that the Lord comes down to see the progress and is in distress and says, got to do something about this. Got to stop this. And so God says, I'm going to confuse their language. I'm going to make it so they can't communicate anymore, and so they can't cooperate anymore, and then they'll spread out around the world. And so that's what God does, and that's what happens. They can't communicate anymore. And the scripture is not specific on how God does this. Is it a zap? Is it a process that God uses? We just don't know. But what we know is that God confused them, and because they weren't able to speak to one another again, they weren't able to cooperate anymore, and so they scattered all over the world. And so the question is, what is going on here? Why did God do this? What was the big deal about them settling here, about them building this city, about them building this tower that God was so distressed about that God said, I got to do something about this. I got to put an end to this. What is going on? Why did God react that way? Now, I have heard, and probably you have heard, if you've been involved in studying Scripture, learning Scripture in your life, I've heard of several different explanations about what's going on here. One of the explanations that I've heard people give for the reason why God reacted in this way was because of their pride, because these were prideful people. And the argument goes like this. The people wanted to make a name for themselves. And so they built a tower to the skies. Both of those phrases show that these people were just full of themselves. They wanted to make a name. They wanted to build this impressive tower. And so God comes down and God thwarts their plans, and he shows them how insignificant they really are. And that's the point of the story. I don't buy it. And here's why. Question for you. Is it wrong, is it evil in and of itself to want to make a name for yourself? Now, it's wrong to be prideful, but is it wrong to want to make a name for yourself? If it is wrong to make a name for yourself, then why in the world in the next chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, does God say to Abram, if you will leave your father's household and you will follow me, I will make your name great. If it's wrong, then why is it given as a promise to Abram? And not only Abram, but David. 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, I will make your name great. In fact, you read the Old Testament, and it appears that wanting your name to last, wanting your name, wanting to leave a reputation, wanting to leave a legacy is something to be desired. It is a blessing. That's the whole idea behind levirate marriage. If a brother dies and his wife hasn't had children, she's got to marry his brother so that the line can continue and his name won't disappear, Scripture says. What's the promise to us as followers of Jesus? That your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Friends, I don't think it's wrong in itself to want to make a difference in the world, to want to leave a legacy, to want to live a life that once you're gone, that, who was that? And over and again in the Old Testament, a curse is that your name will be blotted out. You read that in the Psalms over and over again. Now, sure, you can do it in a prideful way, but in this story, God doesn't give pride as a reason for the plan to confuse the people. God doesn't come, and we see what's going on in the mind of God here. God doesn't say, whoa, these people are getting too big for their britches. I got to take them down a few notches. Right? In fact, it looks like God intervenes so that the trajectory of their plans is interrupted. He doesn't give any indication that he's punishing them for a sin that they've committed. In fact, I get the impression, how about you, that God's kind of impressed with what they've done. He comes down and says, wow, look what they've accomplished. I think God's impressed whenever we, people who are made in God's image, accomplish things, do things that reflect that image. I believe in the power of, you know, we have power to do things. God has made it that way. God has created us in his image. And I think God is at least in part pleased whenever we accomplish things, because it shows his character in us. It shows his image in us. We are powerful people. God has made us that way. I got an illustration of that just this past Sunday. By the way, this time last Sunday, I was about halfway done. About 13 or 14 miles in to 26.2. And in preparing for the marathon, I was going to use every trick in the book to finish. I was going to finish. And one thing I read was, somebody said, use your subconscious. You have it in you. Tell yourself, I can finish. And the things that I read said, don't use the word not, because your subconscious just ignores the word not. So if you say, I am not weak, guess what your subconscious hears? I am weak. I weak. And so I was running down the streets of Fort Worth, and even sometimes out loud, I'm not ashamed to say it, I said over and over, I am strong. I always finish. I am strong. I always finish. And guess what? I did. And I think God was pleased, because I think God has endowed in us ability to accomplish. And you get this feeling that God looks and sees what these people have accomplished, and he says, wow, this is great, but it's leading down a path I just can't allow. I mean, to me, it's like, parents in the room. Have your kids ever done something that you're like, I know I got to punish them for this, but that was pretty cool? And I'm speaking hypothetically here, but has your kid ever devised a scheme to sneak cookies? And you find out about it, and you're, wow, that was genius, but I know I got to do something about this. Or again, just hypothetically, has your child ever, placed taco packets like you get at Taco Bell in such a way around the lid of the toilet seat that if somebody sits on it, it makes a mess? Just hypothetically speaking. And was it at the neighbor's house? I mean, there's just something about that you go, that is genius. But I got to do something about that. That's going down a path it can't go. Now, you get the feeling that that's what God's doing here. Wow, impressive. I mean, he didn't come down, you call this a tower? Psh. Now, it's true that a lot of times as human beings, we spend more time thinking about whether we could instead of whether we should, and that becomes a problem. But I don't think that's the problem here. Second interpretation that I've heard is because they refused God's plan. The reason why God does this is because they have refused his plan, and specifically the plan to fill the earth. God had previously commanded people to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, both after creation and after the flood. And these people, the argument goes, by trying to settle down in one part of the world and build a city, were directly disobeying God's command. Again, I don't buy it. Again, I don't think that God is really saying they've done anything wrong yet. Genesis 1:28, Genesis 9:1, and 9:7, which are these blessings really, be fruitful and multiply. They're blessings more than command. And besides, that blessing, or if you want to call it a command, is fulfilled by procreation, not spreading out. And nomads continually ran into problems with having to wander around constantly looking for food. They would encroach on each other's territory. We can think about the story of Lot and Abraham that we're eventually going to cover. And so they, you know, cooperating together would minimize conflicts, increase production of crops. I just think they were trying to survive. Then some people have said, well, the Tower of Babel was rebellion against God. They built this tower. It was a tower, they even say, to reach the heavens. So the Tower of Babel was a direct attempt to reach the heavens and make war with God. God saw the plan and counteracted it. Now this one to me is most disturbing, because if that's the fact, if that's the truth, then it looks like God is saying, one day they can take me. I mean, look what God says. If they've done this, there's no limit to what they can do. Will there ever come a point when humanity can take God in open rebellion? I think not. Besides, and this is where the history and knowing the culture comes into play, a ziggurat, which is what the tower undoubtedly was, a ziggurat, was not built for humans to ascend into heaven. That was not the purpose that the people of that day built these towers. They weren't trying to go from the earth to heaven. So let's talk about the significance of the city and this tower. What was going on? Well, the point of the ziggurat was built so that the gods could come from heaven to earth. Ziggurats were thought to be the means for the gods to descend to earth, to come and bless humans. They would put the ziggurats in the middle of the city. It was going to be a visible reminder of the gods' presence with the people. These ziggurats, and there's a picture that Sam can throw up on the screen there, one that's about 4,000 years old. These ziggurats were visible reminders of God's presence with the people. They were constructed in a mountain shape, and even in Old Testament, the Hebrew history, a mountain was a place where God came and met with you. Think Sinai, think Carmel. This was a place where the gods would come and meet with us. In fact, the whole city, when cities first started in this time of the earth, the cities weren't built primarily for citizens to reside in the city. The city was built as a temple for the gods and a complex for that temple. There were public buildings, there were granaries, places to store food, but by and large, the people lived outside. The cities were for the temple. This tower was built for the gods to come to earth. So if you've ever read Dostoevsky, the Brothers Karamazov, he nailed it. The tower was built to bring heaven to earth. Now the problem with that, there are a lot of problems with that, but I think what God stepped in to intervene is that God saw the direction that this was going. Once the people believed that the divine would come to earth, that God would come to earth, it was just a matter of time before the demise of their view of God would begin. And we see through history this is what happened. At first, the gods were seen as being in control of some aspect of nature. If you're wandering around with your herds and flocks and things happen that you can't explain and nature kind of is unpredictable, you draw the conclusion that the gods control these aspects of nature and they're unpredictable. But as cities began to pop up, the people began to think of these gods as part of councils that govern cities. See what they're doing? They're molding God into their image. When they're nomadic, they're roaming around, then God's a God of nature. That, you know, we don't know what these gods are doing, but whenever they move to the city, all of a sudden God's all about governing these cities. And then soon people begin to think of these gods more in terms of human beings. And instead of people trying to become like God, God began to be molded into human likeness. And the gods were not anything to pattern your life after. They were capricious. They were immoral. They were not worthy of imitation. You couldn't predict what these gods would do. You couldn't say they were good. You didn't. One day they might be good, the next day they might not. But they began to act like human beings and think like human beings and do the kinds of things that human beings would do. In fact, at the end of the story, I think that the writer of Scripture here is pointing to this. The very name Babel points to the origins of Babylon. And Babylon, Old Testament and New, is the poster nation for idolatry. And so God says, I got to put an end to this trajectory. I got to delay this. So God confuses the languages. He scatters the people to delay the march toward this misunderstanding of who God is. God scatters the people. He makes nations so they don't get the wrong impression of who God is. So they stop the path, the march toward making God into their own image. God says, it's time for me to reveal myself in a fresh way to the world. The world is getting the wrong idea. And it's no accident that the very next story, the very next chapter, God selects a man and he says, leave your gods behind, follow me, and I will show you what I am about. Let me summarize. God cares what the world thinks about who God is. God wants the world to get an accurate picture of who he is because it's our life. And whenever the world is getting the wrong picture of who God is, God steps in and intervenes. So what? What does Babel have to teach us? God wants the world to get the right picture of who he is. The world needs to see God for who God is. The question we need to ask ourselves, and we could sit here and we could name 600,000 ways and how the world is given the wrong picture of who God is, but I want us to stop and consider, are we giving the world the right picture of who God is? Let me ask it another way. In the United States of America, in Marshall, Texas, whenever people look at the people of God, are they seeing God for who God really is? Are they getting an accurate picture? What do you think? There's a book that came out a few years ago by a man named David Kinnaman. He was president of the Barna Group, co-written by a man named Gabe Lyons, who actually came to ETBU a few months ago and talked. And they talked about some research that has been done in the U.S., exploring people's attitudes toward Christians and Christianity. And what they found is, especially among young people, Christian and non, that people are not getting an accurate picture of who God is. Among young non-Christians that they surveyed, 9 out of the top 12 perceptions of Christians were negative. The most common perception of Christians among young people in America is that Christians are judgmental. Number 2 is that Christians are hypocritical. How's that grab you? Even among young Christians, many of the negative images were present in the research. They found that half of young people who go to church said that they perceive Christianity to be judgmental, hypocritical, and too political. We're talking about half of the young people who go to church. The most common perception about Christianity in America is that it's anti-homosexual. 91% of young non-Christians and 80% of young churchgoers say this phrase describes Christianity. One of the most frequent criticisms they say was that these people believe the church has made homosexuality a bigger sin than anything else. They say that Christians show excessive contempt and unloving attitudes toward gays and lesbians. Now listen to me. I am not going to talk about homosexuality today. I'm not going to talk about homosexual behavior. What alarms me is this. The number one phrase used to describe Christians in America is anti-anything. And the number one perception of young Christians and non-Christians in America is that Christians show contempt or excessive hate toward anyone. How did we get this reputation? And you can write this off, but David Kinnaman, the author, said that, you know, as he did this research and he heard people respond in this way, he just figured that they were misinformed. But listen to what he says. But then as we probed why young people had come to such conclusions, I was surprised how much their perceptions were rooted in specific stories and personal interactions with Christians and in churches. We discovered that the descriptions that young people offered of Christianity were more thoughtful, nuanced, and experiential than expected. People who know us and interact with us and even attend church with us are saying, we're too judgmental, we're too hypocritical, we show contempt. Our favorite verse is John 3:16. God so loved the world. How in God's name did we get the impression that we hate anybody? John 3:17 follows right after. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. How in the world did we give the impression that we are judgmental, hold contempt toward anyone? Are we giving the world the picture of who God really is? God is love. Why aren't Christians? What can we do about it? Well, in my experience, there is no hurt that a loving Christian, God loving someone through a Christian, can't remedy. What can we do? We show love to the world. We make that our thing. We show love to our community, Marshall, Texas. Too often we get this highfalutin, you know, yeah, we love the world, but it's the people that we walk around with we can't stand. I mean, it's like Lucy Van Pelt, the Peanuts comics. I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. In tangible ways, show love to the world, our community. Mentor at Travis Elementary School. Show your love and support of the teachers and the principals and the administration working there. Get involved with Mission Marshall, Bridge of Compassion, Martha's Kitchen, Habitat for Humanity. All of these organizations we have relationships with as a church to show people, yes, we love you. I was talking with Cody Walker, our children's minister, this week, and he said, his in-laws heard about our idea with the Travis partnership, the elementary school. And they heard about our idea of encouraging the teachers, and they said, that's great, we're going to put it into practice. Now what you need to know about Cody's in-laws is they're serving as missionaries in an East Asian country. Is it possible that somebody serving as a missionary in East Asia is using a strategy that First Baptist Marshall is using to show people the love of Jesus? Show love and unity with other Christians. First Baptist is not the only church in Marshall. It may come as a surprise to you. First Baptist is not the only Baptist church in Marshall. I know that's not a surprise to you. What if we showed love and unity with other Christians? You know, the statistics say that right now, today, while we are sitting here, 4 out of 5 people in this city will not attend a church today. May I submit to you that there's enough to go around and all churches in Marshall can thrive? We don't have to compete anymore. Somebody say amen. This month, we're starting a prayer group that First Baptist Church is hosting, that pastors in this city are going to gather together and pray for one another and pray for one another's churches. What if we tangibly show that we love the other Christians in this city, and we are not in competition. We are cooperating to show God's love to Marshall, Texas. And what if we made friends in First Baptist Church? Not just be friendly. What if we made friends? Rick Warren famously said, "People aren't looking for a friendly church. People are looking for friends in church." What if we did things strategically as a church, that we intentionally went out of our way to make friends with the people who come in to worship with us, to have Bible study with us? Would that show God's love to Marshall, Texas? You know, I love the steeple on our building. I love to walk out of the building, maybe having a meeting at night, and I love to see that thing lit up. It strikes me as sort of a tower in Marshall, Texas, one of the highest points. You know, steeples were put on churches for just that reason, to show God meets here. Here is a place that you can come and meet with God and learn who God really is. What if from our tower in Marshall, it's a gathering point for God's people who genuinely want to be His people, who genuinely want to love as God loves, who genuinely want to love the world as God loved the world? We're called to be priests. We talk about the priesthood of the believers, and one of the jobs of priests is to represent God to the world. Would to God that whenever the people of Marshall look at us individually and as a church, they see God, the God who loved the world so much that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray together.